Good morning. Brittany and I want to thank you for those of you who prayed for us to have a safe trip and a safe time up in Alaska. We avoided being attacked by a bear, which we did see out on the trail. We avoided being charged by a moose, which we saw on the trail, and we avoided falling while we were going up all sorts of steep inclines on these mountain trails. The weather was fabulous, 70 degrees pretty much was the average temperature every day. It was green, it was a great time. And you know, I want to just pass this on. The Wagners, who we stayed with, have told me to let you know that they would love to have any of you come up there to spend your vacation. They have a place for you that you can stay with them, and there's been a parade of people actually go up there before us, and I know several others are going up afterwards. So if you are interested in going to Alaska, just contact Lauren, and she will set you up. But now we're back in Texas where the heat is. That was hard. That was a tough adjustment. But also we're back in the book of Romans, which I hope that you're excited to be back into this morning. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them open to the book of Romans. If you recall, we left off with chapter 8, verse 28. One of the most comforting, encouraging, uplifting verses in all Scripture. Many of us know it by heart, and we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose. Perhaps there's no other verse in Scripture that so clearly, forcefully, and explicitly lays out God's providential care for believers. Now in verses 29 and 30, that's where we're going today, we're going to find out the proof of God's providential care for us, God's purpose and His plan for every believer in this concise series of stages spanning from eternity past to eternity future. We call this the golden chain. At least that's what a lot of scholars call this, the golden chain, where we begin with God's foreknowledge of us, predestination, our calling, justification, and then finally glorification, when we are glorified. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose for every believer. And that's it laid out, spanning eternity past all the way to eternity future. Now, Paul offers these five undeniable affirmations like a chain, and each one a different link, and they're tightly linked together. Each link should make you feel special. Each link should give you hope, especially when times are difficult or you're experiencing some suffering or hardship in your life. Now, I'm going to read verses 29 through 30, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to look on with me. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Well, we do thank You for this morning, and we are so grateful for the fact that we can celebrate Jesus' death on our behalf, His resurrection from the dead. That's how we become believers and have eternal life. And we thank You that, which we just celebrated moments ago. And we're thankful, Lord, for this passage that we're looking at that shows us what went on in the distant eternal past and will be the case for our eternal future. That You have it all planned out. All things do indeed work together for good. In fact, they're glorious. We thank You for that. And we pray that as we look at Your word now, that we would be all the more encouraged knowing this series of events that culminate in our glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the first two links that we have here, the foreknowledge that God has of us and our predestination, I think these are the most mysterious and the most puzzling of the five links that are laid out for us here in these two verses. Those whom He foreknew, those who He predestined. Now, when we come to the word foreknown, the word there, prognosko, we actually get the word prognosis from it. I mean, a doctor looks at you, he examines you carefully, he figures out what the problem is, and then what he does is he says, this is the treatment that will take care of the problem. And that's what a prognosis is, and that's where this word originally comes from, is prognosko, to foreknow. Now, the question is this, what exactly does God foreknow? What exactly does God foreknow? When it says that we are foreknown, does this simply mean that God foresees what we're going to do ahead of time and he reacts according to what he foresees? Or on the other hand, does this mean that God actually knows and in a sense chooses ahead of time what's going to happen in our lives and that will be our future? And you have to make a choice between the two. Foreknowledge is worth pointing out, only shows up a few times in the New Testament, and usually it's Paul that uses the term. And most frequently, quite frankly, it has the nuance of choice. It has the nuance of a degree of intimacy, not just knowing about something, but knowing something intimately. Let's just take a look at a couple of passages, and we're going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom reside his aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, notice this close link here with being chosen. Chosen according to God's foreknowledge, according to God knowing us. Let's also look at Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, it's important to understand God's talking about Israel. This starts in chapter 9, but he's going to be talking about Israel and their failures. God chose Abraham. He told him there'd be many descendants, and God is said to have foreknown his people. Now, to foreknow means, as some take it, it just simply has this idea of God knows ahead of time who will respond to him, and therefore he chooses them. God really botched it, because in chapter 11 it says he foreknew them, but we know they failed. They didn't do so well. In fact, what he goes on to say is God's not giving up on him. He's going to bring Israel back to himself. 1 Peter 1:20, for he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you through whom are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Who's foreknown before the foundation of the world? That's Jesus. Jesus was foreknown. Well, foreknown by who? Well, God the Father. So God the Father either just had foresight that, yeah, Jesus is going to come on the scene one day, or that God had planned out with Jesus that his job would be to go and die for the sins of the world, much like what we find in the high priestly prayer in John 17. And then also we can look at Acts 2:23. This man, this is Peter giving a speech and he's talking about Jesus. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, again, God the Father and Jesus came to this clear agreement that Jesus would go and die for the sins of the world. This was a predetermined plan. It was by the foreknowledge of God, an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son, and this was the decision. In fact, I want you to note that Paul does not say that he foreknew about our choice. God foreknew us. Notice what it says. God foreknew whom he foreknew, and whom he foreknew is us. It's not what you would do, it's you. God foreknew you. It's a bit like the difference between saying, you know, I know him, and, oh, I know him. Oh, my goodness, I know him. I've experienced him. I have a relationship with that guy. And that's the idea of knowing here. It's an intimacy. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, Paul's Hebrew, you know that, Paul's Hebrew, the word yada in Hebrew means to know. And there's no doubt that colored Paul's understanding of to foreknow. To know in the Old Testament has this idea of intimacy. In fact, let's just take a look at a couple passages. Genesis 18. Now, this is noteworthy because if you have a King James, it will say known. Old King James says no. New King James says known. But most newer translations will say choose, chosen. And that's because that's the idea of known in many cases in the Old Testament. For I have known or chosen him, talking about Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God chose Abraham. He knew him. Before he was born? Yeah. Jeremiah 1:5, it's even more explicit. Before I formed you in the womb, God says of Jeremiah, I knew you. You, before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Again, God speaking of Israel, who, by the way, he knows is going to botch it. If all foresight is choosing people who you know are going to choose you, God made some poor choices. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. I chose you. I knew you ahead of time, and I knew you'd mess up. And guess what? You're going to suffer some discipline. J.I. Packer liked to describe God's foreknowledge by rephrasing it. He called it being foreloved. Foreloved. And by the way, this idea of intimacy, remember Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Old King James says, Adam knew his wife. It was more than just some insight. Now, of course, it should come as no surprise that God chooses us, really, should it? Because this idea is sprinkled throughout Scripture. And we find this, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. John 15:16, it's not just for Israel, it's also for the disciples. I mean, you can read through the Gospels and see how Jesus picked out his disciples. They didn't come running up to him typically and say, hey, can I be with you? And I think bad things are going to happen, but, you know, I'm with you all the way. No, that's not what happened. Jesus selected them, didn't he? In John 15, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And it's the same for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God does not simply know what we will do ahead of time and react. God actually knows you ahead of time. And he chooses you. In fact, every one of the five links that we look at the five links. There's only one subject in each one. It's God. He, it's God. He's the one doing everything. He's the only actor here. Just like in verse 28, by the way. Who is it that works all things for good? You and me kind of working things out? No, it's God. He's the one who works all things for good. He works it for good. He's the one that's doing everything here. Now, you do have to confess, though, it is a bit mysterious to think about, right? Because I know I make decisions. I can remember when I put my trust in Jesus. I was making a decision there. I was making a choice. It's a bit mysterious. It's a bit puzzling. But the truth of the matter is, it only gets more puzzling because the very next word is predestined. So whatever puzzling and sense of mystery you feel, it's only heightened when then Paul goes on to talk about being predestined. To predestine means to decree beforehand. It means to appoint. It means to determine. If the word foreknowledge tends to emphasize intimacy with God and him choosing us, the word predestined tends to emphasize God's ultimate destiny for us, the end game. And like God's foreknowledge of us, so too predestination of his people is explicitly mentioned elsewhere. And most famously in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's look in Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him. By the way, whenever you see the words like foreknowledge and predestined, you always get chose or chosen or elect. They're all together there. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. We ran into adoption a few weeks ago in chapter 8. through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then later, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. We've talked about an inheritance, being an heir of Christ, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now notice, this is not some cold mechanical God sets up there and says, oh ye, I will save. That's not what we see here. Look what it says, in love. In love he predestined us. And notice it says, according to the kind intention of his will. This is not some cold mechanical thing. This is God lovingly knowing us in eternity past and choosing us. In fact, we get this warm statement of adoption as sons. Adoption, adopting us. Predestination is not a cold mechanical thing. It's a warm, loving, and kind thing. And that's important to realize. And yet there's no question when you read this, it's easy to struggle with the notion that God chooses us ahead of time, predestines us. It sounds like we don't have any choice in the matter, and yet we know we do. We can remember the time we held our hand up at that meeting. We can remember when we prayed that prayer. Nobody was sticking anything in our back, forcing us to do that. It's easy to be perplexed. I mean, the idea is here that we're supposed to be encouraged, right? You know Paul's writing this not to just mess with your mind. He's writing this to encourage you. But it can easily be perplexing. And by the way, this has perplexed theologians for centuries. They line up on different sides. I mean, there's a rather humorous story about a bunch of theologians who got together. And they were discussing free will versus predestination. And as they began to discuss and talk about things, soon an argument broke out. And before you know it, you had two factions. You had one side over here saying it's free will. It's my choice only. And God just only knows what I'm going to do. He's not making any decisions at a time. And then on the other side, you had this group saying, no, God predestined. He chooses us. So you had these two factions and they did not get along and they broke apart. And while these two groups are on two different sides of the room, you have one theologian in the middle, and he's scratching his head, and he's looking, he's going, you know, I'm struggling with this. He says, you know what, I want to go over to the predestination side, I guess. So he goes over there, and as soon as he gets over to the predestination side, one of the guys asks him, he says, so, you know, why are you over here? Did somebody send you over here? And he said, no, I came over here in my own free will. Your own free will? Get out of here. And so what does he do? He then turns and despondency. He walks over to the other group and to the group who believe in free will. He says, you know, I want to come and join you guys. And one of the guys looks at me and says, well, who sent you? How did you get here? He goes, you know, well, somebody, I didn't come on my own free will. Somebody did send me. Somebody sent you. You get out of here. It didn't matter which group he went to. And he just didn't fit. And you know, it's much the same with us. Like that last theologian, it's easy to feel a bit perplexed and puzzled about which side is most correct and where do I land. And sometimes you find yourself leaning over more on one side and other times leaning over a little more to the other. It's like, you know, carrying two big buckets. It's always better to carry two buckets than one because otherwise you're like this, right? You need that balance. I mean, we know we make choices. I know I made a choice to follow Jesus, and yet I see over and over in Scripture, God's the initiator. He's the one that really chose you way, way, way back. See, that's hard to figure out, Dave. Well, yes, yeah, so is the Trinity, but I believe that one. I don't know how 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. But that's what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. I have a real hard time understanding the incarnation. If God is ultimate, all-powerful, omniscient, how can you confine him to one body? Jesus was fully God, fully. And by the way, the church struggled with that for centuries, trying to figure that one out. There's a lot of things you're not going to fully understand. But one thing is clear, the Bible teaches God foreknew you, and he predestined you if you're a believer. And quite frankly, if you've been with us through Romans chapter 1 verses through 8, you know perfectly well there's nothing you've read to make you think that you would choose God on your own. Romans chapter 3, right? There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. There's not even one. And if that's the case, I can't imagine anyone seeking God without him doing something ahead of time. Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher, said this, "It's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards." Now, I want you to please note what exactly God predestines us to become. Actually, God has two goals in mind. People sometimes say, well, God predestines us to salvation. Well, you know, what's interesting is here, that's not really the point. Look what God predestines here. It says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's a primary goal, but notice the ultimate goal, because you have a purpose clause, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's two goals in mind for God's predestination. First of all, an individual goal for you and me. And then secondly, an ultimate or a universal goal. Goal number one is to be conformed to the image of his son. That word conformed only shows up one other time in the New Testament, and that shows up in Philippians chapter 3. If we look in Philippians chapter 3, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity," there it is, "with the body of his glory." He's going to change your body to be like the glorious body of Jesus. You think about that for a second. "By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." He can do it. Now, you get similar ideas in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Or 1 John 3, 2. John says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." That's pretty heavy stuff. God's plan is to completely, now follow me here, we've seen this in chapter 5, God's plan is to completely reverse Adam's failure. Adam sinned, remember, that's what got us in trouble. Jesus, the second Adam, came along to fix our sin problem. In Genesis, we were made in the image of God. We blew it. Guess what? God's going to get us right back in that image once again. That's where we're going to land. Only it's a new and improved, because it won't be just like Adam and Eve. It's going to be like God himself, an image of God par excellence, because we're going to be like Jesus himself. He's going to repair our marred image far beyond what we could imagine. But the second goal comes in the second part, or the last part of the verse. You get this purpose clause, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. And that is to establish Jesus. The idea of firstborn always has this idea of preeminence. In fact, if you recall in Genesis 49, or it's late in Genesis, there is blessings being poured out by Jacob on his sons, and Reuben, the firstborn, is called preeminent in power. Why preeminent? Preeminent means the most important. In the ancient world, the firstborn got the double portion. He was to be the boss. He's the one that ends up being the patriarch. That's the idea. Colossians 1, 15 and 18. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He's preeminent. And why is that? Because Jesus is the one that created everything. The Father didn't do the creating. He gave that job to the Son. "But for by him all things were created. He's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead. He's the preeminent one. In fact, he's the one that allows us to rise from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, preeminent in everything." And then Revelation 1:5, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Firstborn means preeminent. And it says, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Understand something. God's goal for you, his destiny for you as a believer, is to be glorified and look like Jesus. But beyond that, on a higher level, it's not really about you. It's about him, because the goal is to give Jesus a planet full of people like him. It's really not about you. Oh, it's somewhat about you. You're going to receive glory, but that glory is for his sake, so that he has a planet full of people just like him. Not just angels, we're people just like him. Jesus never became an angel. He did become a people. And so there will be angels, but now there are going to be people just like him. And that's God's glory. God, the Father, so loved the Son that he wants Jesus to have a planet full of people like him. And again, your mind should roll back to Genesis. God told Adam, multiply and fill the earth. Why? God wanted a whole bunch of people in his image. We messed it all up. But God can fix any mess ups. God works everything for good. So there's going to be a planet full of people who are just like Jesus, not just simply in the image of God, but parallel to the image of Jesus in form and morality and wisdom. And that's heavy when you think about it. And thus you should feel very privileged. But because it's not all about you, you should also feel humbled. Privileged yet humbled. Now, the next link in this golden chain is not some rarely used term like foreknowledge or predestined. Those are rarely used terms. But the word call, he has called. Call shows up all over in Scripture. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament, being called. In Greek, the word kaleo, it even sounds like our word call. Even sounds like our word called. And frequently the idea means just to summon people, you know, an invitation. But oftentimes it has something more in mind, and that is a summoning in the sense of gathering you in and choosing you. And that's what we see here. God summoning us. And by the way, look at the connection. And you know this is talking about believers in a more than just simply invitational way, because called here refers back to the called in verse 28. Remember back in verse 28? For those who love God and to those called according to his purpose. He's going back to verse 28. Now, theologians like to call this an effectual call. It's not just, hey, y'all, come on in now. It's not just an open call, which, by the way, there is in Scripture, this idea of all are welcome. But there's a difference between you are welcome and you are welcome. In fact, I'm calling you out. And that's the difference. An effectual call, not simply a general or universal invitation, but a summons for our benefit. And again, you can find this idea throughout Scripture, and we'll look at a couple passages. 2 Timothy 1:9. In 2 Timothy 1:9, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. In other words, he didn't choose you because he knew you'd turn out well, or he knew you would choose him ahead of time. No, that's not the idea. In fact, he knows we'll mess up a lot. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And that's in Romans 8:28, right? Those who are called according to his purpose. And grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, he's going back to this idea. This is a long time ago God figured pulled this one together. You weren't a last-minute thought. You're not a last-minute surprise. Oh, I'm so glad he raised his hand at that crusade. That's not God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Or 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will establish, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. By the way, this is why in John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name. He knew you personally and intimately long before you came into existence. Now, this calling by God results in us receiving God's free gift of salvation, which justifies us before God. And that brings us to that fourth link, which is being justified. This golden chain, after you have this calling, the next step is justified. And again, that's where we've spent a lot of time in chapters 3 through 5. Romans 3, a familiar passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, having been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then later in Romans chapter 5, for if by the transgression of one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, who in the book of Corinthians, Paul describes as the second Adam. Jesus justifies us, declares us righteous. That's the gift of righteousness. He doesn't make you righteous. That happens at glorification, but he declares you righteous when you're justified, when you put your faith in him. Romans 3:23. Now, I want you to notice something here. Nothing is said about our response of faith in these verses. There is no link that says anything about faith. We've talked about faith a lot in chapters 3 through 5, but faith doesn't even show up in the link. Paul's emphasis on our salvation spanning eternity past and eternity future, he doesn't feel talking about faith is even an issue. It doesn't show up. He leaves it out. And why? Because in his golden chain here, God is the only actor. You want to talk about salvation? From beginning to end, you talk about God doing things. Don't talk about what you've done or how you've responded. So, as a result, having talked about justified, here's where we're at. You know, when I was in Alaska, we kept seeing these signs. Big old sign, and you are here. This is where you're at right now. You've been justified. That's the link that we have just come through. And now the next link, you might have thought it should be something else. I mean, we've been talking a lot about being sanctified beginning in chapter 6, right? How come there's no link to sanctified? I mean, we go from justified to sanctified. Just like he doesn't want to talk about faith, which dominated in chapters 3 through 5, we don't hear anything about sanctification, which has dominated since chapter 6 and going forward. There's no faith link. There's no sanctification link. Well, again, what's the whole emphasis in this? You want to talk about salvation? You talk about what God has done and will do. Again, Paul's focus is God's work to bring about his good purpose and his plan for us, what we saw in verse 28. And that next link, as I've just mentioned, is glorification. Our final destiny. That's your destiny. But I want you to notice that while it's in the future, notice how Paul puts it. Past tense. That should strike you. Shouldn't it say justified and will be glorified? I mean, we haven't been. Now, you could say, well, Jesus has been glorified. Well, that's true, but this is talking about God working in our lives. How come there's no mention here of glorified in a futuristic sense? Why put it in the past tense? Well, quite obviously for Paul, this is a fixed principle. It's as good as done. God has decreed this in the past. Why not put it in past tense? It's a fixed principle. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. Those who he has justified, they're going to be glorified. Count it. Put it down. It's in the bank. Put it past tense. Now, we've already heard in verses 17 and 18 and 21 that we're going to share in the glory of Christ. So this idea of being glorified has actually popped up a couple times already. And it's going to be breathtaking. We saw that. But there's other hints about what it means, this fifth and final link of glorification. Let us take a look at a couple of passages. And one of them, by the way, I'm going to go all the way in the Old Testament. Understand, Daniel, when he was writing, he did not know anything about Jesus coming and dying for our sins. He knew there was a Messiah. He knew there would be a Messiah coming and there would be great unrest during that time, but he didn't have all the details at all. And in these visions, he had a glimpse of what it was going to be like for those people who were God's people in the future. And this is what he says. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It gives you a small picture of what it means to be glorified. Also in Romans 9, Paul will later say this, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that's you and me, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Now look at the adjectives used here described our future bodies. You get terminology like bright shining, like a star. You get terminology like riches, imperishable, powerful, glorious, superlative adjectives to describe what it's going to be like for us in the future. God's planned out destiny for us exceeds, in my opinion, it's almost to me like Paul's understating things in Romans 8, 28. He says God works all things for good. Well, after you read verses 29 and 30, I'm thinking, no, he works all things for glorious good. Incredibly good. It's not just good. It's great. I mean, that's the implication you get as you look at these different passages. Now, here's a big question. Question that we're going to end on. So what is Paul's purpose for sharing this? Why present this golden chain at this point? This ordaining of stages that God will take us through, beginning from eternity past all the way to eternity future. What's his purpose for sharing this? Well, obviously, it's not to make us all rack our brains trying to figure out how predestination and free will works out. And yet, that seems to be all it's done for some people. It's a great passage to fight over. I don't think that's why Paul gave us this passage. I don't think that's why he wrote this to the Romans. By the way, I don't think it surprised them because all throughout Paul's writings, you get these ideas of God choosing us and predestining us. And I mean, it's hardly a new idea, as I pointed out. Also, I don't think Paul wrote this, telling us this, because he wanted to lessen our motivation for evangelism. He didn't say that God foreknew you and foreknowledge, so you really don't have to worry about going to Africa, sharing with your neighbors or talking to people at work. I mean, you know, if they're called, they're called. I mean, that's not at all the idea. In fact, can you think of anybody more evangelistic than Paul? And yet, where do we get all this idea of predestination? That's Paul. And yet nobody can top Paul when it comes to evangelism. And by the way, I'd also say this. Many of the people that I so admire at being the greatest evangelists believe very strongly in God's foreknowledge and predestination. You know, it's easy to talk about, you know, it's your choice, it's your choice, it's your choice. And then the guy who's really doing the evangelism is the guy who believes that God chooses. And that's sometimes the case. I also don't think that Paul shared this idea of us being foreknown and predestined to puff us up and to make us think that, boy, am I special. He chose me. He must have saw something great about me. Well, no, he didn't. He saw something great about Jesus. He picked you out of mercy and grace. Paul's purpose for sharing this golden chain, I think, can be actually picked up by looking at the next verse. If you look at the next verse, Paul says this, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to God foreknowing us, predestining us, calling us, justifying us, and glorifying? What shall we say? I mean, if God's for us, who can be against us? Well, Paul's purpose is pretty clear, especially if you take a glance ahead of time what he's going to be saying to the end of the chapter about all the horrible things. Horrible things that can happen in life and oppose us. And by the way, back in verse 18, if you were to scan back in verse 18, Paul talked about suffering, didn't he? Talked about suffering. When you consider this golden chain and you go through suffering or heartache or problems or illness or finance, whatever it is, Paul's response would be, what then shall we say to these things? You got it made. Your destiny's all laid out. God loved you before you came on the scene. He's going to fix everything in the end. Remember back in verse 18? Whatever suffering we experience will be like a drop compared to the ocean of glory. An ocean that God planned and destined for us long, long ago in eternity past. And this being the case is why indeed God will work all things for good to those who love him and those called according to his purpose. Because he's told you right here what his purpose is. And it ends really nicely. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for allowing us to know what's ahead, for helping us also to understand what happened in the past, that you knew us in the past, you predestined us in the past, you've justified us through Jesus' blood, called us to be your children, and we can look forward to being glorified and becoming just like Jesus, to give him honor and glory and the preeminence he so richly deserves. And we thank you for that. In his name we pray, amen.